All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. We see Solomon take over the kingdom. We see that he's been left with the task of building the temple of God for the Lord. And we see here in chapter 3, verse 1, it starts out, he says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord." He began to build the house of the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 2, last week we saw Solomon determined to build the house. Here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he begins to build the house. He begins that building. See, it's one thing to determine to do something. It's an entirely different thing to begin, to make application, not just proclamation. It's the same for us with the Word of God. We need to apply the Word of God, just not proclaim that it is the Word of God. We need to start allowing the Word of God to build up within us that boldness and that strength and that courage to be able to face whatever comes our way, especially in these days that we're living in. So Solomon determined to build the house of the Lord, and then he began to build it. It's kind of like it says, be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. And so we have to do the word as well as hearing it. And then verse 1 goes on, he says, at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So he starts to build the temple, this house of sacrifice, this house, this temple where they would perform the sacrifices and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies to be able to ask forgiveness for our sins. He starts to build it on what's called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, the Mount of Sacrifice. Mount Moriah is where Abraham offered his son Isaac. As they went up, and Isaac said, I see the lamb, I see the wood, I see the other things, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. And of course he did. Mount Moriah is where David paid the full price when he bought the threshing floor from Ornan. Mount Moriah peaks at a place called Golgotha or Calvary. This is the place of beginning. This beginning of this building of this temple. And this tells me that this place of beginning is always a place of sacrifice. Sacrifice of time. Sacrifice of money, sacrifice of energy. Because at some point there will be sacrifice made if I'm going to begin to do what God's called me to do. There's always a sacrifice to be given somewhere along the line when you come to that place of building that temple and fulfilling that call that God has on your life. So 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 2, starts out, it says, and he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So this is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. A cubit was generally considered from the elbow up to the fingertip of the average man, about 18 inches, give or take. And so the cubit talking about here even is the royal cubit, or the former cubit could even go to 20, anywhere between 18 and 28 inches. So by this foundation that Solomon laid, the measurement of it would have been 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Twice, that is twice as big as the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that they had with them throughout their wilderness wanderings. But still, for a temple, this would still be relatively small. And yet the cost probably in today's money would be approximately $10 billion for everything. And we'll see why that price is so high as we read some of the furnishings and some of the gold that they put in to the furnishing of the temple as we look at this. And so it wasn't a huge place, but it was a costly place. Sometimes we don't think we're making a huge difference in the body of Christ, and yet we serve a God that it was a costly price that he paid for you and I to be able to do that. So we pick it up now in verse 4. He says, and the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. Verse 5, the larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold. And he carved palm trees and chain work on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for a beauty, and the gold was the gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams and the doorpost, its walls and doors, with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls. Verse 8 says, and he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. And so just like the tabernacle, as we see this, the temple was divided into three main areas. First, there was the courtyard. And then next, there was the holy place. And then thirdly, there was the Holy of Holies. So you went into the courtyard, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was seen only by the high priest. And that was only once a year on Yom Kippur, or it was called the Day of Atonement. And that's the day that the priest would have to be so right. He would go through all the cleansings, go beyond that veil into the Holy Holies to sprinkle the blood of the Lamb of the sacrifice on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. And if he wasn't right before God, he didn't come out on his own power. They had little bells on the end of his robe, and they would tie a rope on his ankle. And if they didn't hear that bell jingling anymore, they pulled him out, because no one could go in there besides the high priest to get him. That's all the legalistic things and all the law and all the things that the requirements that they had to go through to be able to do that. So the Holy of Holies was only seen by that high priest once a year. And so the temple had these three parts. And even as the temple had these three parts, you and I are triune beings. It says we're created in his image. We have a trinity about who we are. We have our body. Our body is seen by everybody. It's like that outer court. Your soul, that consists of your mind and your emotions. That is only seen by a few people. And so it's equivalent to the holy place. Only those that are closest to you really know your mind and your emotions, and even then, not 100%. But your body's like that outer court, and then your soul, that emotions, and your mind is like that holy place, that next place to enter into. And then finally, we come to our spirit. It's like the Holy of Holies. It's like the Holy of Holies because it's reserved exclusively for our great high priest Jesus to be able to know and understand our spirit and what that is. And then the Holy Spirit comes in with us. So if you want to be a whole person, if you want to be a whole person, you must give attention to all three of these areas, your body, your soul, and your spirit, for they're intricately connected. They're intertwined with one another in such a degree. See, if I'm physically run down, If I get physically run down, the rest of my temple will be adversely affected because I'm so burnt out or ran down. If my mind is not stimulated or developed, I will be hampered spiritually as well as physically, as along with these things, if my mind is not stimulated and developed enough. Then finally, if I'm not taking time to talk to the Lord, if I'm not taking time to seek Him, especially as Matthew 6:33 says, seek Him first. If I'm not taking time to seek Him, my body and my soul will always suffer the consequences in some form or another. Therefore, it is the wise person who worships the Lord even while he's working out at the gym. It's the wise person who praises the Lord while they're even learning at school, if they go to school. Wherever you're at, take care of the whole person as much as possible. Don't forget to give each part that thing that they need. Don't get so burnt out physically that you can't even think straight. Don't allow your mind to be so distracted and depressed about so many things that your physical body and your spiritual body can't communicate at all either. But the more important application to these three sections, however, is that these three parts of the temple serve as good indicators of where you're at in your walk with the Lord. They're a good indication of where you are and how your walk is doing. See, maybe you're in the outer court, that place of sacrifice that was offered. You're in that outer court where you said, Lord, I give you my life. I'm yours, type of a place. And that's a great first step. It's a great place to start out, but there will come a time. There'll come a time after you make that first step into that outer court that you'll desire to take the next one and enter into that holy place of service. I believe for every believer, there's a desire for us to be fruitful and fulfilled. And I think the best way to feel that fulfillment is in that holy place of where you start to serve in some capacity, so that you're not just sitting in a chair and taking in and not giving anything out. There's a place of coming into that holy place to be able to serve the Lord. You have the place of sacrifice in that outer court, then you have that place of service in the holy court, the holy place that is there. Serving the Lord, it truly is a high calling. But as Mary discovered, the best place, even better than that, is in the Holy of Holies. Right in the Holy of Holies, being able to sit at His feet, being able to hear from Him and receive from Him in that way. So the question for us is, where are you at? Where are you at? Are you in the outer court, the holy place, or the Holy of Holies? Where are you at tonight? Look at verse 9 now. It says, the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. So the nails, these golden nails were costly. Can you imagine? The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. They were costly indeed, but their cost was nothing in comparison to that the nails that pierced the hands of Jesus for you and me. Therefore, nothing we do for the Lord is ever too extravagant. There, you know, we read about all this gold in the temple. We read all this stuff and the expense of it, everything. But when you compare it with the price that Jesus paid for us, the nail, the cost of the nails in his hands and in his feet, there's nothing too extravagant for him. And the good thing is, and the thing to remember, we can't outgive God. You know, no matter what we try to do, he always does more back for us. I asked him that one time. I said, Lord, can't I do something more for you without you doing more back for me? And the Holy Spirit said, I can't do that. It's not his nature. It's not his character. We can't outgive God in any way, shape, or form. And so even these nails were costly. But think of the cost of the nails that Jesus had that pierced his hands. Now look at verse 10. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid them, guess what, with gold. 11, verse 11, the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubs spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet and they faced inward. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen and wove the cherubim into it. So we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, we read where John was so impressed by the angels that he fell down to worship them until he was told by the angel to get up and to worship God alone. The angel said, oh no, don't worship us. You can only, should only worship God, not us. And so here we see the cherubim facing inward. They're facing inward, standing to give worship rather than sitting facing outward, waiting to accept worship. See, even there in the Holy of Holies with the cherubim, they were placed in such a way showing worship, not to be worshiped in any way, shape, or form. And I often think, you know, they always are searching for the Ark of the Covenant. They're these, you know, down through history, they've been looking and searching for the Ark of the Covenant. I often think it's probably such a good thing that the Lord put it somewhere where it wouldn't be seen, because we would be worshiping it so much. We would even be worshiping those cherubim that were placed on it. So I think the Lord put it away just for our own good. And we see the angels. How much better should we worship the Lord the way that they do? They're created, you know, they were just angels. We're God's children, as the song said that we sang tonight. Now look at verse 15. Also he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work, as in the inner sanctuary, and put them on top of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. So the chains, the links of the chains here on these pillars speak of unity. They show a unity within the temple and in this place. And then, of course, the pomegranates, what they do is they represent fruitfulness. They represent, so truly, where there is unity, where there is unity, there will be fruit. Where there is division, there will be barrenness and dryness. That's why Paul talks so much about being like-minded, being of the same mind, being of the one body. He said we're all one body. We need one another. Each part is essential. Not one part is more important than the other. So that there's that unity. And there will be fruit because of the unity. When there's division and discord, then it's dry and barren. There's no fruit in that type of an attitude or that type of a body even. Verse 17 goes on. It says, then he set up pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the one on the left Boaz. So with these two big, huge pillars right in the front, the one that was named Jachin means he shall establish. That's the meaning of that name, Jachin. the Boaz, the one named Boaz, is in his strength. So he shall establish in his strength. Because not only was the temple built by God, it was also would be maintained by him as well. And we talked last week about how we are the temple of God now. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're to be built up in the things of him. So if God built the temple and then was willing to establish it, God is building us together as the Holy Spirit abides within us, and then he has that word sanctification. He's sanctifying us on a day-to-day basis. There's three big theological terms that people oftentimes misunderstand. The first one is justification. Justification is always, always in the past tense. What do I mean by that? It means it's finished, it's done. When Jesus said it is finished when he died on the cross, therefore when we receive him, we're justified, just as if we'd never sinned. There's nothing that we can do to make our own selves any more justified than we are right now. Because Jesus is the way that we get justified. Justification comes through him and only through him. And that's the past tense. And then the second word is what I just talked about, sanctification. Sanctification is always in the present tense. Present tense means it's a continual, habitual action. So in other words, we're being sanctified right now, and then we're being sanctified right now. That sanctification is being set apart more and more, being conformed more into the image of Christ, and the elements and the pots and the pans in the temple were sanctified to be used by God. He's sanctifying us to be used by him. And then the third word is in the, of course, the future tense. It's glorification. We won't receive any of that until we get to heaven. That way, in other words, perfectionism, we can't get that there here. Unfortunately, I'm sorry to say, we'll never be perfect here. But we can still strive for a standard of excellence. Excellence is still a high standard, and it basically excellence is doing our best and understanding that God will always do the rest. And so we have this sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit's doing in us, and it's just like these pillars in the temple. He will establish, and it's his strength. It's his sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that is giving us more and more set apart to be used in a better way for God. So where are you at? Are you in that outer court? Are you in that holy place? Or are you in that holy of holies where you're able to allow that sanctification to continue to establish you and strengthen you to be able to conform to his word and his will instead of the world and the world's ways? So let's move on to chapter 4. And before we get into verse 1, the first 9 chapters of the book of 2 Chronicles deal with the reign of Solomon. Fortunately, they're not like the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles that had all those genealogies. But we just see the reign of Solomon, so it's a good thing. But yet of those 9 chapters that deal with Solomon's reign, 6 of them are devoted to the construction and the dedication of the temple. And so here in chapter 4, we see the furniture of the temple. Every piece is symbolic of an aspect of Jesus. I love this chapter because this chapter really brings to light the Old Testament, I think, in so many ways, as we look at these furnishings and see how they represent or they're symbolic of Jesus in one way or another. And that's such a beautiful thing to me. It brings the Old Testament. It makes it so relatable and so applicable to us today. And we see how the Hebrew nation shouldn't have got caught off guard, because everything that they did, all of their traditions, all of their festivals, everything else point to Jesus. And Jesus came and fulfilled each and every one of those. And so we'll see the furnishings here tonight as we look at this chapter 4. So verse 1 says, "Moreover, he made a bronze altar 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. So the first thing that you would see when you would be entering the courtyard of the temple was the actual altar. The altar is still where everything begins, because Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice, the one that was worthy to open the scroll, the lamb that was slain. It says in Revelation, in the beginning of Revelation. This is what differentiates Christianity from every other religion, is seeing this sacrifice, the altar. Other religions tell people how to live, but they never make any provisions for failure. They say, okay, you've got to live this way. But they don't say, when you can't live that way, what you should do. Christianity not only tells us how to live, but provides provision for our inevitable failures. The provision is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed there on Calvary for you and I. The blood that represented that wine on the night of the Lord's Supper, the wine representing the blood of the new covenant that he shed there on the cross. And so the altar of sacrifice is where we know we have a place to go when we blow it. And we all blow it all the time. Verse 2 goes on. Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit. All the way around the sea, the oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and their back parts pointed inwards. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. So it was a round thing, and the brim was kind of like a cup, or almost like a lily, a flower, just kind of coming over the edge of this big thing. And all the oxen, they were facing 4 out to each direction, facing outward with their backside toward the center, looking out from there. And so this tank actually in feet would have probably been 15 feet across, 7.5 feet high, and it would have made it 45 feet in circumference. So after all the sacrifices were made at the altar, then that's when the priest would wash themselves in this huge tank. And of course, that speaks of Jesus, our purifier. You can imagine the mess these priests would have been in, sacrificing these oxen and sacrificing these sheep and making all these sacrifices that they did, especially during the festival days. It wasn't an easy chore. It was to say it lightly, a bloody mess. So they had all of this residual from these sacrifices, and so they had to go and wash in this huge brass laver that had been created there, and it represents Jesus as our purifier. Jesus said in John 15:3, "You are now clean through the word which I have spoken to you." You are now clean because of the word. The word purifies. See, as we spend time in the word, as we meditate on it, we, just like the priest, we're cleansed by the word of God. And Jesus is the word. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." Verse 14 says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory only of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It says in Revelation, when he comes back, his name is on his thigh, the word, the logos of God. So Jesus is the word. He's that cleansing, purifying agent that when we've messed up, we go to the word and allow the word to be that cleansing factor, to be that thing that shows us, okay, that was wrong. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And we do what 1 John 1:9 says, confess and agree with God that we were wrong. That word cleanses and purifies us at that point. So the first thing there is represents the purifying of the word. Verse 6 goes on. Says he also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priest to wash in. So there were the smaller baths for the sacrifices to be cleansed in, but the sea, the bigger one, was totally just for the priest. So these 10 small tanks that the sacrifices would end up being washed in, they speak of Christ as our intercessor. He's not only our purifier, he's our intercessor as well. We don't know how to pray as we should. So Jesus takes up our prayers, cleanses them, and intercedes on our behalf before the Father, saying, Father, what they really mean is, you know, we stumble through our prayers, we're trying to ask this, and Jesus is there before the Father, saying, oh, this is what they really mean. Is cleansing in those smaller things, those sacrifices being washed and cleansed through, that sacrifice of our prayer is being cleansed in those little lavers, and so that Jesus is there always making intercession for us. So he's our purifier. He's our intercessor. Now look at verse 7. It says that he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. So, of course, the candlesticks, we know what they represent. Christ, our light. They're our light. The John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So those candlesticks representing Jesus as our light. So he's our purifier. He's our intercessor. He's our light. And our light so that we know the path to take, so we can see where we're going. If you go into a dark room and you don't know what's in there, you end up banging up your knees and stumbling and falling a lot of times, tripping over things because there's no light. Jesus is that light that gives us guidance and direction after he's purified and cleansed us through those things. Now look at the beginning of verse 8. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. These are the tables where the showbread was placed. They would put the showbread on those tables, and of course that speaks of Jesus as being our bread of life. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We need that nutrition, that spiritual nutrition of the bread of Jesus to fill us up. Man does not live by word of bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. We need the bread of life. We need Jesus. And that's when it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem meaning house of bread. So Jesus identifies as that bread, as that showbread. And verse 8 continues on. It says, and he made 100 bowls of gold. Verse 9 says, furthermore, he made the court of the priest and the great court and doors for the court. And he overlaid these doors with bronze. And again, doors. What do they speak of except for Jesus? Jesus is our door to the Father. Our door to the Father. Jesus, John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He is the door. He's the way to go in and enter into that place where we will have peace and grace and mercy. He's the door. And so they were made of brass. Why were they made of brass? Because throughout Scripture, brass is the metal of judgment. And the only way we enter into the presence of God is by realizing that Jesus Christ, our door, was judged for our sin. He took our judgment upon himself, opening up and giving that opportunity for that door to be opened for us to enter in once again and be reconciled with the Father. Reconciliation means to be made peace with. New Testament says, while we were didn't believe in God, we were his enemy. We were his enemy. But now there's been made peace, that reconciliation through Jesus being that door, judgment that took the judgment that was due us upon himself on the cross. Then verse 10 goes on. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. Remember last week we talked about Huram was sent from the other nation. Philistines sent him. The king sent him over to finish his work. He was the great the craftsman. Now it says he finished the work. And then verse 12 says, the two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars. He also made carts and the lavers on the carts, one sea and 12 oxen under it, also the pots and the shovels and the forks, and all their articles Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. So we find in John 17, 4, Jesus, really that's Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prayed there, I have finished the work you gave me to do. So when Jesus got to that place and he was praying that prayer to the Father, he clearly said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Just this last week, we've been talking about Paul, how he'd finished his race. We were in there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 on Sunday. He'd finished the race. Here we see the work of Huram finished. He finished all the work that had been given him, what had been assigned to him to do. So what work has God called you to do? What has God called, has he called you to do? Oh, that we would be faithful to finish the task. That we would be faithful to finish the work. The race that God has both called us to do as well as equipped us to be able to finish and to complete. He not only gives us a calling, but then he says, and we read it in 2 Thessalonians 5:24, that he is faithful who calls you, and he will do it. Excuse me. He will do it. So what has he called you to do? What has he equipped you to do? You may think, I'm not equipped to do anything. Well, maybe you need to take a step of faith in some area and see how much he probably has equipped you to do. Sometimes he just wants us to take that first step, and then he meets us right there and shows us everything that we will need to do the rest of it. And it goes on in verse 17. He says, in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between the Succoth and Zeredah, and Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. They couldn't even weigh it. They couldn't even determine how much this bronze weighed. Again, this brass, this bronze, is talking about judgment. Judgment through this. And so just as the weight of the brass used there in the temple was too great to weigh, in the same way, the judgment Jesus absorbed on our behalf cannot be measured. It cannot be measured. The price that he paid, the judgment that he took upon the whole world. We can't even comprehend that in our mind. It's just too much for us. All the world, past, present, and future, that God the Father had laid out a plan from the very foundation of the world, a way of reconciling mankind back to himself, and through it was putting their judgment upon his only begotten Son, Jesus, on the cross. So that can't even be measured. Just as the brass in these fittings and the doors and the things couldn't be measured in the temple, the judgment that God took on for us, for ourselves, can't be measured. Now look at verse 19. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to be the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. Gold, so much gold. Everything, all the utensils, everything was covered in gold. Well, what's gold signify? Gold signifies deity. Gold signifies deity. Yes, brass is shows judgment, and that judgment that Jesus bore on our behalf. But the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there with Jesus just taking our judgment on his house, on the cross, because after Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, it says, after that, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the God. He sat down. Hebrews 12:2 states that clearly. And I never can pass by that statement that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father without making mention that as you go through these furnishings here in the temple, one thing that's missing in the Holy of Holies is a chair. There wasn't any chairs in the Holy of Holies because the high priest's work was never finished. He had to go in year after year after year to sprinkle that blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. But our Lamb of God, our high priest, he finished the work. He finished, and it's represented by he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. To me, that just gives me so much freedom, gives me so much rest, knowing that there is absolutely nothing that I can do to earn my way to heaven, knowing that there's absolutely nothing that I can score points with the Father based on my own works and my own striving to do something apart from Christ. John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing at all. But praise God, Paul said in Philippians, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so we have Christ as that one that will give us that strength and keep us there. So we see these furnishings in the temple as they represent Jesus as our purifier, as our intercessor, as our light, as our bread, as our very door to the Father. So we see these furnishings, and they can mean so much more when we look at them in the light of them things being representing Jesus and what he means to us each and every day. As we see these divisions in the temple, the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, where are you at tonight in your walk with the Lord? Are you in that outer court of sacrifice? Or have you entered into that holy place of service? Or are you in that Holy of Holies where you're just be able to sit at the feet of Jesus and say, just I want to receive from you, Lord. Show me your will. Guide me, direct me. Help me to die to self every day. Pick up my cross and follow you. And as we do that, God gets the glory and everybody around us gets more blessed. It's not about us. It's about Jesus and it's about others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this area of scripture showing these furnishings, showing the divisions of the temple, showing and revealing to us, Lord, just these different areas, Lord, that sometimes we can overlook so easily. Lord, the detail that you laid out for your temple. Lord, the facts that you inspired to be written into your word so that we would have them to be able to know that from the very foundation of the earth, the world, Lord, that you have made a plan of reconciliation through your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us, and together we just would build that temple that would glorify you. Lord, help us not to cut short any details. Help us to take and make the most of our lives for you so that you can be glorified and that the kingdom of God would expand and grow because of the outside world seeing you as our purifier, seeing you as our intercessor, as our door and our bread, our light. Lord, help us to walk through that door and to fellowship with you each and every moment. And so we just cry out to you now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your word. And pray, Lord God, that we would just remember these furnishings and remember how they apply to our day-to-day life, even today. So I thank you and I praise you. Now go with all of us and be with us tonight. Holy Spirit, just continue to minister to us, whether we're here or at home watching. Lord, just allow your word to be real and alive. So I thank you and I praise you now. Go before us and let your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.